Well, we are in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, and it's just a joy for me, as always, to fill the pulpit for Pastor James to have a little break and get some other things done that he needs to do. And so I'm glad to be with you again this morning. And I want to begin by asking a question, and it's a question that's designed to challenge us. It's a question by which we can compare ourselves to the Apostle Paul and his feelings and thoughts about ministry. And the question is this: what are your aspirations for Grace Life Church? What are your aspirations for Grace Life Church? You know, if everything was right, you know, right at Grace Life Church, in your mind, in your opinion, what would that look like for you? If everything could be what it ought to be in your estimation, what would change? In other words, what do you want for Grace Life Church? I want you to think about that. And then I want you to think about this, and we kind of want to narrow it a little bit. What do you want for the people of Grace Life Church? If everything could be how you want it to be, what would you want for the people of Grace Life Church? And I know that when I ask that on a Sunday morning in church, with your Bible opened, you're probably thinking of the best possible thing, right? You know, you're going, he's trying to set me up with this introduction, and so you're thinking, if I could have whatever I wanted, it'd be just, I want people to be like Jesus Christ, I want them to grow in their maturity in the faith. You know, some of you are even smarter than all that, and you're going, wait a second, what passage is he in this morning? Ephesians chapter 3, okay, let's see. My desire for Grace Life strengthened with power according to his might. I want Christ to dwell in their hearts through faith and be filled with the fullness of God. Yep, that's exactly, you know, what I want for Grace Life Church. But is that really what you've been thinking? Is that really what's in your heart? What are your aspirations for Grace Life Church? And I want you to think about it for real. How would you know what was really in your heart for our church? How would we know this? How would we understand this? One of the ways to test that is to ask, what have I been thinking about Grace Life Church? When you thought about Grace Life Church and the people of Grace Life Church this week, what did you think? You know, did you think about Grace Life Church this week and the people of Grace Life Church? I'm hoping and trusting that you did. But our thoughts are really a reflection of what's in our hearts. You know, another way to test our aspirations for Grace Life Church is to think about the conversations you've had about Grace Life this week. What did you say about our church this week? What problems did you discuss? What hopes did you express in your conversations and discussions? Our mouths are a true reflection of what's in our hearts. But I don't think there's a better way to test our true aspirations for Grace Life Church than to look at our prayers and what we're praying. Our prayer life is really the best reflection of what we really want, what we really desire, and how much we really care about our church and about each other. The Apostle Paul prayed for the church. He cared for the church. He gave his life for the church. His ministry was to bring people into the church through the gospel. His ministry was to teach them and pray for them until Christ was formed in them. His aspiration was to see God glorified through the church. Today we have an opportunity to look at Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians, and we're going to see that Paul's aspirations for them were so great and so grand that it really puts us to shame. I literally felt shamed as I read this passage this week and studied this passage. His desires for them were nothing short of incredible. And what we're going to see today is three elements of life-changing prayer. Three elements of life-changing prayer. This is a prayer designed to transform the lives of the Ephesians. It's a prayer for them to be what they already are in Jesus Christ. Paul is appealing to God, asking that he empower them to live in a way that corresponds to all the blessings of their salvation. It's a prayer that God would strengthen them to live in a manner worthy of their calling. What it is then is a really a model for us to compare ourselves by. What we're going to see today in verses 14 to 19 of this prayer is what we need. It teaches us how to pray for one another. It challenges us in our desires for the local church. And so let's look at three elements of life-changing prayer. And let's begin just by reading the passage, Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And the first element then of this life-changing prayer is the approach to prayer. We're going to call it the approach to prayer. We're going to see this in verses 14 and 15. You know, we can learn so much about how to pray just in these two verses alone. And in fact, I've got six observations here about Paul's prayer and the way that he approaches the throne of grace. And we'll just kind of go through these pretty quickly. The first one is that Paul approaches the throne of grace intellectually. He approaches God in prayer with an understanding of truth. You know, he doesn't just come to prayer and just say whatever's on his mind. He doesn't just throw his mind out the window and start to pray. Prayer isn't a mindless exercise. Paul comes with a recognition of the truth, and he starts his prayer by saying, for this reason, for this reason. And you kind of go, well, what reason, Paul? Why do you pray, Paul? What's the foundation of this prayer? Well, it's everything that he already said in chapter 2, 11 to 22. Remember that Paul was about to begin his prayer in chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says again the same thing, for this reason, but then he makes that digression and he talks more about himself as the prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles. He talks more about the church and his ministry as a minister of the church. The reason then goes back even before that, all the way back to the truth that Paul was teaching in chapter 2. And it includes all the richness of his digression about the church and the mystery of the church and his ministry. And so the truth that causes Paul to pray, we could just kind of go through it in chapter 2. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. And so Jesus made peace, and he did it in verse 15, so that in himself he might make the two, that is Jew and Gentile, and make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. And the result of this is in verse 19, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so the Gentiles have been brought into this new reality, the church, and the church is being fitted together. The church is growing into a holy temple. The church is currently being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And this truth, or these truths, motivate Paul to pray. And the idea is that because God has worked and is working to build his church, Paul's going to join in by adding his prayers. You see, Paul understands that God works through prayer. He understands what God is doing in the world. God is saving people. He's adding them to the church. He's maturing them to be like Jesus Christ. And so Paul is praying for these realities to come to pass. He's praying for God's will to be done. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 15, and today I'm gonna flip to a number of scriptures. I don't want you to turn to them, but when I go to the book of Ephesians, I kind of am expecting you to flip with me. So sometimes I'm just going to go really fast and just want you to listen to the verses. But if I tell you to go, then it might be helpful for you to go. Of course, you're free to do whatever Bible flipping you would like during this time. So where were we here? We were going back to Ephesians 1, verse 15, and he says, for this reason, I too. And so again, and that's the context of his other prayer in the book of Ephesians. And so if we take this fact that we're at the end of the first section of Ephesians in chapter 3, and we see that Paul's praying for this reason again in chapter 1 and verse 15, we could really say that this prayer is based on everything that Paul taught in the first three chapters of this book. The prayer that we're looking at today is based on everything that Paul taught. He's praying because of all the spiritual blessings of salvation that's available to believers. See, the riches available to the believer in Jesus Christ motivated Paul to pray. It motivated Paul to pray that they would experience it. It motivated Paul to pray that they would know it. It motivated Paul to pray that they would walk in it and that they would live it out and experience it. And so back in chapter 3, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees." Paul approached God intellectually. He used his mind. He also approached God humbly. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees." Now, there's all kinds of prayer postures in the Bible. People pray standing, sitting, kneeling, prostrating themselves. Here, Paul says, "I bow the knees." This is the same wording that is used in Romans 11:4, quoting 1 Kings 19:18. But here it is: "I have kept for myself," God saying, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal or Baal. In Romans 14:11, quoting Isaiah 45:23, we see almost the same thing. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." And so the idea here of bowing the knee is it's a position of humility. It's a position of reverence. It's a position of worship. The idea of bowing the knee conveys worship or submission to a supernatural power, says Harold Honer. Worship, submission. Paul comes humbly before God, asking God to accomplish his work in the Ephesians. And of course, bowing the knee is just kind of a picturesque way of referring to prayer. It kind of gives us a picture of what our hearts should be doing as we pray, bowing, worshiping, submitting to God. We bow in humble adoration as we come to the throne of grace. We ask not for our will, but for God's will to be done, for his purposes to be accomplished. And not only that, we must approach God intimately, humbly, intimately. I bow my knees before the Father. Paul approached God in prayer, recognizing that he'd been adopted as a son through Jesus Christ, just like he taught in Ephesians 1:5. Although we were all formerly were far off, we've been brought near through the salvation in Christ, and now God is our Father. Because our sins are forgiven and we've been granted the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we have a father-son relationship with God. We've been adopted. And that means God cares for us. He watches over us. He provides for us. He disciplines us. He guides us. He supplies all our needs. He leads us. And he answers our prayers. This is a father-son relationship with God. Another way that Paul approached the throne of grace was looking at the authority. He approached God as an authority. It says in verse 15, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." When Paul prayed, he approached God not only as Father, but also as the one who has authority over all creation. And there's a bit of a play on words here. The word Father is pater. The word family there is, in Greek, it's patria. And so in the way the sentence is, it sounds like patera, patria. So kind of patera, patria kind of sounds Italian now that I say it out loud. Paul's saying that the source of every family's name in heaven and on earth is God the Father. One commentator, Peter O'Brien, says, "In ancient thought, a name was not just a means of distinguishing one person from another. It was particularly the means of revealing the inner being, the true nature of that person. So for God to give creatures a name was not simply to provide them with a label, but signified as bringing them into existence, exercising dominion over them, and giving each their appropriate role." And that's the sense here, that God is in control of all of creation. He's over it. He's an authority. The word family there refers to somebody who's you know, the head of a home, or like a father, or even a larger, you know, bunch of families that make up a tribe or a clan. It could be the leader of a clan. And this idea about families on earth, that's easy enough to understand. We get that, families on earth and God's authority over them. The families in heaven probably refers to the structures amongst the angels, both good and bad, and they derive their name from God. And so Paul prays to the Father who's over every class and over every being on heaven, or in heaven or on earth. And so when we pray to the highest authority. We pray to the one who has authority over every situation, over every trial, and over every being. You know, nothing can stop God. No force in heaven or on earth can resist God's will. And so Paul came to approach the throne of grace, and he approached God as an authority. He also, I want you to observe that he approached the throne of grace factually. And the idea here is what I want to say is that Paul actually prayed. You know, he bowed his knees humbly to the Father. He recognized his relationship that he enjoyed with God because of Jesus Christ. He understood that prayer was a way for him to participate in what God was doing in the Ephesians' lives. He came to God as the one who had authority over all creation, and he actually prayed. Like the apostles in Acts 6:4, he devoted himself not only to the ministry of the word, but to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Like the disciples in Acts 2:42, who were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer, Paul devoted himself to prayer. Paul knew that simply teaching was insufficient. You know, for the word of God to make an impact in the lives of God's people, God needs to intervene. You know, sometimes I feel like if I could just say it passionately enough, you'd all just, it would just be marvelous transformation. Even I'm talking to myself too. You know, if I could just say it logically enough, right? If I could just, you know, convince you enough, then it would be good. If I could just say it smoothly or slowly enough, which I'm trying to work on. The word of God then would have an impact. And we do need to preach and teach passionately. We do need to teach and preach logically. We do need to preach and teach smoothly so that you can understand what I'm saying. But if you're going to walk worthy of your calling, you need more than that. You need God to work. You need something powerful to happen from God to make it real in the lives of his people. If we're going to walk worthy of our calling, you need to understand your calling. You need to be challenged and exhorted to walk worthy of the realities that you understand. But you also need somebody to pray for you. You need God to strengthen you with power in the inner man, and he will do that in answer to prayer. And if we're going to be all that we can be as a local church, we need to be a praying people. We need to be a people of prayer. If we're going to be faithful shepherds of the flock, we need to be praying that God takes the truth of his word and makes it a living reality in the lives of his people. And so Paul prayed factually. He actually prayed. So Paul approached God. He prayed humbly to the Father based on his understanding of the truth, recognizing that God was in control of all things, and he prayed. And that's a good start for a life-changing prayer, the approach to prayer. Now we're going to see the appeal of Paul's prayer, the appeal of prayer, verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's what Paul is asking for. And this is what's needed for life-changing, God-glorifying living. This is the request that's going to prepare the Ephesians, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. This is what each and every one of us need if we're going to fulfill the purpose for which we were created, to glorify God. You know, if we're going to, according to Peter, 1 Peter 4:11, if we're going to live so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, we need to be strengthened in our inner man. If you're going to, according to 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, you need to be made strong with power. If you're going to, according to 1 Corinthians 6:20, glorify God in your body, you need the Holy Spirit to empower you for it. If you're going to obey 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, you need to be strengthened through God's Spirit. If you're going to heed Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him through God the Father, you need to be able to do it, but you're not going to be able to do it by your own power, no matter how good your intentions are. If you're going to live according to 2 Corinthians 4:5 as bondservants for Jesus' sake, or if you're going to 2 Corinthians 5:9, have your ambition, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, or if in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ is going to control us, and if we're going to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again for us, according to 2 Corinthians 5:15, then we need Ephesians 3:16, that God would grant us, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And Paul understood this so well. And what a prayer this is, that God would grant you to be strengthened according to the riches of His glory. Do you remember what the glory of God is? What is the glory of God? It's the sum of all of His attributes. It's the essence of His being. It's all of who God is in His majesty and splendor and excellence. You know, if you could take that and measure it on a scale of some sort, if you could take all the wealth of who God is and somehow measure that wealth and add it all up, Paul asks for strength according to that measure. Take that measurement and give me the strength in accordance with that same measure. See, Paul doesn't ask God to strengthen them with a little bit of His glory. Just give me a little bit of strength. Give me a little bit according or out of your glorious riches. No. According to the riches of your glory, he's asking for this strength. According to the riches of who you are, O God, strengthen these people with power. You see, the word power there refers to the ability or capability. He's asking for God to give them ability and capability. Go back to Ephesians 1 and verse 19. And Paul used the same word for power here when he prayed in 1:19 that they would know what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. This power then is a power that comes from knowing God. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays that God would give the Holy Spirit in such a way that He would impart wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God so that they would know the surpassing greatness of God's power towards us who believe. And so this is a power that comes from knowing God. And this is a power that makes God's people able or capable to live in a way that glorifies God. It's a power that makes people able or capable of living in a way that glorifies God. And you say, Mike, well, where do you get that? How do you see that? Well, go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. And what we see here is that same word power used, but negatively. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." And you say, well, why is that? Well, because, in verse 7, "the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." And that's the same word, power, that we have in our text. It doesn't have the power to do so. And so the same word, it's the same word, but with a negative attached to it. So the natural man, or the man without the Spirit, or the man whose mind is set on the flesh, is hostile to God, and such a man is not even able to be obedient to the law of God. But the strengthening of the Holy Spirit enables us, or empowers us, makes us capable of obeying God's law. It makes us love God's law. It makes us able to do what we once could not do. And so this strength is not something that we do in and of ourselves or for ourselves. It's something that must happen to us. We must be strengthened. God, back in Ephesians, is the one who makes us strong. And note that the strength that Paul prays for here is not a physical strength. It's a spiritual strength. He's asking for them to be strengthened in the inner man. It's a strengthening of the inner person, the inner person of the heart. You know, we need to be strengthened in our minds. We need to be strengthened in our wills. We need to be strengthened in our loves and our affections, in our souls, in who we are in the innermost being. And Paul knew this strengthening in his own walk with the Lord. He knew all about this. Look, I want you to go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. He's praying for a strengthening that's going to make them able to glorify God. It's a strengthening that God gives to the inner person. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, our physical body, our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentarily, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And so you see this contrast between the outer man and the inner man. Paul knew this strengthening of the inner man that enabled him to endure the difficulties that he faced in ministry, the difficulties that he faced in life. And he's praying that the Ephesians would experience this as well. See, because transformation in the Christian life isn't just a merely an external thing. No, God makes Christians more like Christ from the inside out. And as the inner man is being made more and more like Jesus Christ, it's going to be manifested in our actions and in our words, but sanctification is fundamentally an internal work. God works on the inner person of the heart, and it's in that internal person that we need to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Now, already, I think we can see that this is quite a request that Paul's making, and I think Paul is starting to feel it already, and I'm starting to feel it already, but wait until we see what this prayer is supposed to do. And I think he's going to remind us in Ephesians 3:20, just look at Ephesians 3:20, he's going to remind us that even what he's asking isn't even the fullness of what we could expect. Ephesians 3:20, "To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And it's like Paul saying, you know, I just asked something crazy, but know this, God's able to do abundantly beyond even what I asked according to the power that works within us. He's be able to do even beyond that. And one of the things we need to remember as we approach God in prayer is that he is willing and able to answer our prayers even beyond what we ask. We read in the scripture reading the parable in Luke 11 today, where we saw that we should come to prayer expecting God to answer. Just as you'd expect your friend to wake up in the middle of the night if you knocked on his door and asked him for some bread, and you just expect him to get up, especially after you already woke him up, and just give you whatever you need to get you out of there. In that same kind of way, we should come to God expecting that he'll answer our prayers. The point there is, if we, being evil, give good gifts to our children, when they ask us for good things, how much more will God give good things to those who ask him? And as I studied this text this week, one of the questions I had to ask myself is, do I believe this? Do I believe that God can strengthen us according to the riches of his glory in the inner man with power? You know, do you believe that God would strengthen us with his power in the inner man? And it's a challenge to each one of us. Is this possible? Is this something that God can do? Is this a real prayer that Paul's praying, or is he just saying a bunch of words? He's obviously not just saying a bunch of words. This is something that God can and will do for us. And listen, this is a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer for the Holy Spirit to give God's people strength to live for God. Did you see that? A Holy Spirit-inspired prayer for the Holy Spirit to give God's people strength to live for God. And how can there be a prayer that God is more willing to answer? How could there be a prayer more aligned with the will of God? And see, Paul knew that for us to live according to the riches that we have in Christ, we need God to strengthen us according to this power, according to this strength in the inner man. And that's what he asked for. And that was his appeal at the throne of grace. And everything else that flows out of this is just kind of, in verses 17 to 19, is just kind of results or purposes of this prayer. This is what we're going to see next is why. Like, why did you want them to be strengthened, Paul? And we're going to call this the aspirations for prayer. So the third element of life-changing prayer is just the aspirations for the prayer. And we're going to see this in verses 17 to 19. There's three aspirations that flow out of this one request for strengthening. Paul asked in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we're going to call this Christ dwelling. And then as we go on, and you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. We're going to call this you knowing. And as we continue on, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, we're going to call it God filling. And so we're going to see this three aspirations that Paul has for prayer is for Christ dwelling in your hearts, for you knowing his love, and for God filling you with the fullness of him. And so Christ dwelling, you knowing, God filling. So verse 17, it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is the purpose that, or the aim of what Paul asked for. He didn't ask God for Christ to dwell in their hearts. He asked God to strengthen them so that Christ would dwell in their hearts. And it makes a difference because Christ already dwells in each true believer's heart. And so what Paul is asking is that God would strengthen them in such a way that Christ's dwelling would be evident in their lives, that they would experience Christ living in them. And this word to dwell there is a slightly more intense form of the word to dwell. It's only used in Colossians a couple times. It's used in Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so the fullness of God, the fullness of divine glory lives in Jesus Christ. And this word to dwell then means to settle down or to reside, to kind of move in, right? Twice in our married life, Jody and I lived with my sister and her husband. Once for 3 months when our son Reese was born premature. Reese was born 3 months premature, and we lived 3 months with my sister in Richmond. 7 years later, when we had Joel, we lived for about 6 months with my sister in Richmond. And we had to kind of be close to a specialist who could help Jody with the baby, and maybe one in case the baby came early. We wanted to be close to a children's hospital. And my sister and her husband were very gracious, and they welcomed us into their home. And so we settled down and dwelled with them for an extended period of time. We had a room in the basement. We shared groceries. We watched TV together. We played board games. We kind of settled down into their house. And as I tend to do when I settle it down into somebody's house, I didn't really like their coffee very much. It wasn't very wonderful coffee. And so next thing you know, I got my French press and my own kind of coffee sitting on their counter. And my sister likes healthy snacks. And she always had those little cheeses, those little Baby Bell cheeses. Have you ever had those cheeses? I had no idea that those things were so expensive. And so I was just eating those cheeses like nothing, just lovely little cheeses. And her husband liked to have one every once in a while. And so I'm just making myself at home, and I ate up those cheeses bag after bag. And my sister likes healthy snacks, and she was always talking about the good oil in nuts and in almonds. And so she always had almonds and cashews hanging around, which kind of expensive too, unbeknownst to, I don't do a lot of grocery shopping in our house. And so I'm eating the cashews, and Jody's pregnant, and she's eating the almonds. And the moral of the story is, never invite us over for longer than dinner, right? No. The moral of the story is this: if Jody and I can make such an impact, if we dwell in my sister's house, and believe me, I'm just being very gracious to myself here. How much more impact should Christ have if he dwells in your home, right? If he's not home, in your heart. Well, Christ should dwell in our hearts and in our homes. And that's what Paul's praying for here. The outflow of this prayer is that Christ settles down in your heart and makes his home there. And if Christ makes his home in your heart, some things are going to have to change, I would imagine. Some things are going to have to change. You know, Christ doesn't like your coffee, and he's going to eat your cheese, right? He has different purposes and desires for your heart, and he's going to clean house. Christ is going to come in there, and he's going to clean house. And if we're going to experience the indwelling Christ to a greater degree, there's going to be some things that we got to put off. There's going to be some different things that we got to put on. And so just look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. Paul's going to get to this in the next part of the letter, but he's praying for this now. He's praying that you'd be strengthened for this now. And so in verse 22 of Ephesians 4, it says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so to lay aside your old, sinful, selfish ways of living, you're going to need strength. And to put on the new self, which has been created in the likeness of God, is going to need some power. And if the spirit of our minds or our hearts or our inner man is going to be renewed in such a way that it becomes apparent to the world that Christ dwells in us, the Holy Spirit needs to do a mighty and a powerful work within us. John MacArthur, talking about this text, said, Jesus enters the house of our hearts the moment he saves us, but he cannot live there in comfort and satisfaction until it is cleansed of sin and filled with his will. And that's the idea that Paul's praying for, the result of this strengthening. And I just want to note, as I've been trying to do as we go through Ephesians again, we see the Trinity working. The whole Trinity is involved here. We've got a prayer to the Father for the work of the Spirit, and the results of that is that Christ is dwelling in our hearts. Now, the second aspiration of this prayer is you knowing. So we saw Christ dwelling. Now Paul's hoping that as the Ephesians are strengthened, that they would come to know this thing. Look at verse 17. It says, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And so not only does Paul want Christ to dwell in their hearts, he also wants them to be strengthened so that they would know the love of Christ. The Ephesians were already rooted and grounded in love, and most commentators take that as the love that the believer has. They're rooted and grounded in the love that they have and that they're expressing to one another. And out of this foundation of love that they already have, Paul is wanting them to comprehend and to know even more the incomprehensible love of Christ. He wants them to be able to comprehend. But in that first part, what exactly he wants them to comprehend isn't actually given. Look at what it says. He wants them to comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Or I said that wrong. Breadth, length, height, depth. And if you don't go into verse 19 yet, it kind of leaves you going, the length and breadth and height and depth of what? What are you talking about, Paul? The first of these three are just kind of the usual dimensions of a three-dimensional object. But, you know, and depth then takes it kind of to a whole nother level. But again, there's no object. What measurements are you referring to? And some of the ancient commentators came up with ingenious and fun ways to try to interpret this verse. Some of them said that this refers to the cross of Christ embracing the world in all its dimensions. You know, you got the arms of the cross kind of going all the way around the world, and it kind of sounds neat, but listen to what Calvin says about this. He says, for what follows is sufficiently clear in itself, but has hitherto been darkened by a variety of interpretations. Augustine is quite delighted with his own acuteness, which throws no light on the subject. Endeavoring to discover some kind of mysterious allusion to the figure of the cross, he makes the breadth to be love, the height, hope, the length, patience, and the depth, humility. This is very ingenious and entertaining, but what has it to do with Paul's meaning? Then he very directly says, laying aside the other views, I shall state what will be universally acknowledged to be the simple and true meaning. By those dimensions, Paul means nothing else than the love of Christ, which he speaks afterwards. And I agree with Calvin, but it's not universally acknowledged, but most commentators go this way. And what happens then in verse 19 is Paul kind of cuts himself off as he's talking about these dimensions of Christ's love, and he just reemphasizes to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And we do this in our prayer sometimes too. We just kind of cut ourselves off and emphasize something different and change the way that we go. And I think that's what Paul's doing as he's just caught up in this prayer. Last week we saw that Paul's ministry in verse 8 there of chapter 3 was to preach, to proclaim to the Gentiles the unsearchable or the unfathomable riches of Christ. And here Paul's praying that the Ephesians would know the unsearchable riches of his love. He wants them to know the unknowable. The love of Christ surpasses or exceeds and goes extraordinarily beyond our capability of knowing. And I think we get this, that when we think about the love of Christ, right? We see our sinfulness and our unworthiness. We see the holiness of God and how totally separate from sin he is. And then we see God the Son come down and humble himself, take on human flesh, live for 33 years on this earth that he cursed, all because of our sin. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, bore with his disciples. He endured hostility from sinners. He hungered, he thirsted. He was betrayed, beaten, mocked, scourged, stripped, crushed, crucified. And not only that, he took upon himself the penalty of our sin. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And all of this, all of that he endured, all of his suffering was for love. It was a love beyond comparison. It was a love vaster than the ocean. The love of Christ is beyond description. You know, that we sing that song, "Oh, how he loves his children." And I can't even express it in words. I'm just not even satisfied in saying it. It's an unfathomable, deep, rich love. And that love was directed to each and every one of us. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 said, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecutions or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so Harold Honer says, no matter how much knowledge we have of Christ and his work, his love surpasses that knowledge. You know, I love the song, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star, it reaches to the deepest hell. Verse 2 says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, which is an old way of saying a pen, and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And it's just a beautiful thing to think about the unfathomable love of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came and paid the penalty for our sin. And if we're going to know that love, and if we're going to live that love, we need to be strengthened with an extraordinary strength by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, because we're called to love this same kind of love that Christ loved. And if we're going to do that, you bet we need some extra strength and grace of God. Therefore, it says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, and get this, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so we're called to exhibit and live and know and pour out our lives in this same kind of love that Jesus Christ did. And so that's what Paul wants them to know, the you knowing. And then thirdly, the third aspiration of this prayer is God filling. God filling. Look at verse 19 at the end there. It says that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You know, the ultimate end of this prayer is that the Ephesians would be filled up to the fullness of God. And you might remember, maybe not, I had to even look it up myself to remember, but if in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, it's talking about the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the way that we understood this phrase is that both of those fullnesses are passive, and so the idea here is that Christ, who is being filled with all the fullness of God, is filling his church, which is his body. And so in our verse then, Paul is praying for this reality that Christ is filling his church with the fullness of God with which he's being filled. Paul's praying in chapter 3 that God would bring this reality to fruition, that he wants believers to be filled up with the divine fullness of God. Now notice how he says he wants them to be filled up to all the fullness of God. And it's kind of a directional phrase that we could say, I want you to be filled towards the fullness of God, or I want you to be moving in the direction of the fullness of God. And the idea here is that it's not going to be perfect in this life, but that should be our goal. That should be the direction that we're heading. You see, in the Old Testament, when the temple was dedicated, the glory of God came from heaven and filled the temple. And now Paul's praying that the divine fullness would fill the New Testament temple, the people of God, that he would fill us with his fullness. We saw this in chapter 2, 21 of Ephesians, that in Christ we're being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Again in verse 22, in the Lord you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, together we are the temple of God. We've been cleansed of our sin, and we're the place now where God dwells. And what a calling this is. What a privilege it is for us to be the temple of God. You see, we not only have access to God, which we saw in chapter 2, verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Again, in chapter 3, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. But we don't just have access to God. God lives in us. Christ dwells in us through the Holy Spirit, and we are being filled with all the fullness of God the Father. And it really is extraordinary. Christ, who is being filled with all the fullness of God, is filling his church with that fullness. And Paul's praying for them to be strengthened so that this reality could be manifested to the world. And we're part of all of this thing that God is doing. We're objects of his incomprehensible love. We're the ones in whom Christ is dwelling. We're the ones in whom Christ is filling. And these realities Paul wanted to see in the lives of the churches he founded. His goal for the church was that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, that they would know the incomprehensible love of Christ, and that God would fill them with all his fullness. And with those aspirations in his heart, Paul approached the throne of grace, and he appealed that they would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. I started off by asking, what do you want for Grace Life Church? And I think what happens here, or what I get out of this, is that we just set the bar way too low. Way too low. When you think about what you want for Grace Life Church, I guarantee you that it probably wasn't that. Being filled with all the fullness of God, that Christ would indwell each and every one of us in such a way like this, we just set the bar too low. You see, if this is what God wants for us, and it is, because this is a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer for the church, then things are going to have to change. We are going to have to change. We shouldn't be content with the status quo, just better than the church next door. No, this is what God calls us to, is just nothing short of remarkable. You know, I love this church. Grace Life Church is a wonderful church. So many of you love this church, but we've got a long ways to go until we're just going, yeah, Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, and we know the incomprehensible love of God, and each one, every one of us is filled to all the fullness of God. You know, we can't even imagine what it would be like if to see God answer this prayer. I think it would just blow our minds if God just answered this prayer just even a little bit. You know, you've never seen a Pastor Mike filled with all the fullness of God. You've never seen a Pastor James strengthened with power in his inner man by the Holy Spirit. That would just blow your mind. You know, and the goal is for each and every one of us to be strengthened so that we can live more for the glory of God. And we're never going to attain this perfection, this side of glory, but that should be our goal. It was Paul's goal. It should be our goal. Grace Life, if we're going to walk worthy of our calling, we need to pray. We need to pray that God would strengthen us to live according to what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, so that Christ would truly dwell in our hearts and that we would know his love and be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's ask him to do that for us now. Lord, we look at this passage and we see this wonderful thing that you've called us to. And Lord, it's hard to even believe it, Lord, but we know that this is your word. This is your desire for the church, Lord. And so we ask, would you strengthen us, Lord, in our inner person? Through your Spirit, would you strengthen us with power so that we can live out the fullness and the riches of what you've given us in our Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, we're blessed with all the spiritual blessings, but we sometimes just feel like we're beggars eating from, you know, eating garbage when we have this fullness and richness of our salvation. Lord, would you let us experience it? Would you dwell in our hearts and root out sin and have your way with us? Lord, would you make us know your love greater and greater extents and help us to live a life of love just as Christ gave himself for us, that we would give ourselves for your glory and for this world. And Lord, would you fill us with the fullness of God, all for your sake, for your glory's sake, that you might be glorified through the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.